Amen. Thank you, Brett. Good morning on a dreary morning, but we need the rain, so we'll take it. And let's dive in. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And right now, where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's a description of David's idyllic kingdom, the ideal, the kind of pinnacle of united Israel and Judah. And chapter 8 overviews the conquests and the reign of this victorious godly king. And so if you want more detail, if you want it fleshed out a little bit more, you can go to 1 Chronicles 18. That's the parallel. And so the writer of Chronicles is writing afterward in a more poetic historical style. And so you'll get a little more details there, but we're not going to go there. So I want to kind of transport you a little bit to a place in Israel's history where this is the height of Israel's history. If you can imagine a people who are in a land that are surrounded by enemies, and yet one by one, those enemies are put to death. Those enemies are subdued. Those enemies are silenced. And their king, King David, has victory wherever he goes. What type of confidence did those people have? What type of celebration? And we already heard when David, as a young boy, slayed Goliath, they made songs about him. Saul slayed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Imagine the songs now when, as we walk through this chapter, nation after nation after nation, David puts under subjection to his sword. And so I got a little piece of this week when we got to go up to South Carolina and Paris Island. And as I was thinking about this this week, what a glimpse of a nation who has peace from military strength. When you watch all these young men and women who've got their butts kicked for the last 3 months, dressed up and marching in perfect formation, and the band playing, and the American flags everywhere, and people shouting, and this is a strong nation with strong military might. There is a lot of pageantry and patriotism that comes with that. So the same thing with Israel. I can assume there's great celebration, there's great pageantry as David marches back victoriously, as the young men train to go out into battle with him, how they're put through their paces, they're trained to be warriors. And so this, in a culture that had to fight to survive, this is the peak. And this is the type of king and the type of kingdom that Israel was supposed to have, that they had always dreamed of. And we're going to actually reach a transition point in the life of David, in the saga of Samuel. You have Samuel, you have Saul, and now David, and the chapter 8 is going to be the peak, but also the end of the first half of David's saga. David's saga in this first half, in 2 Samuel, is all upward. It is a rise, physically, spiritually, politically. He rises up to Mount Zion. He brings the Ark of the Covenant. He is given a covenant with the Lord. He rises up in his spiritual connection with the Lord. It is all good. It is all up and to the right. And then when he is finally at home and he's rested, the Lion of Judah now marks off his territory. As we're going to see this morning, he's going to be marching in every different direction and putting down anyone who would oppose him. And so, in the story of David, the sun has been shining on the mountain. The morning of David's reign as king, if you've ever hiked up a mountain in the morning with the sun on your back, everything is lit, everything is bright. However, when you reach the summit, there's nowhere else to go, and the sun does not stay forever. There's nowhere to go but down. And so the rest of this book, after chapter 8, is going to be a descent. It's not all dark. The sun is still shining, but it's often behind the clouds. And so for the rest of this book and the rest of his reign, the shadow begins to grow. The sun is not always visible. And the rest of this book lacks the level of confidence that we'll see in this chapter. It's a slow drift, sometimes in the sun, sometimes underneath the clouds, but sin, uncertainty, and conflict tend to arise. And what happens in our nation and in every nation is that times of ease create weak men. David is going to bring about a time of ease where everyone is going to be comfortable and they're not going to be at war. And his sons are going to be weak men and their sons are going to be weak men. And so this is what we're going to see from the rest of the time. But for now, for today, let's enjoy the rise. Let's enjoy the conquering king. And so as we get into our text, you'll see your outline there. There'll be an exposition and then the exhortation, the encouragement. In our exhortation, in our exposition, as we pull out what is in the text, there are two parallel sections. By two phrases, that's why the title is The Lord Gave Victory Wherever He Went. There are going to be two phrases, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. But right in the middle, the heart of the text, 7 through 12, pay attention when we get there, David does not see his conquest as his own. He dedicates his spoils to the Lord. So let's pray, and then we will jump in. Our Lord and our God, we praise you this morning that we can come together into your presence, that as your people we have free access to a throne of grace, that as your people we gather as one body, as the bride of Christ, that as your people we gather in one Lord, one faith, one baptism in the Holy Spirit. We gather under the authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy of your word. We gather under the infallible nature of your promises that we can stand for God who is steadfast in love, God who is faithful and true, God who has revealed himself to his people, a God who has covenanted with his people as he covenanted with David. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant in Christ. We thank you that the Old Testament scriptures can give us principles and encouragements in who our God is. But that through Jesus Christ, you have opened the veil, that our eyes can be opened, that we can see your plan of redemption, that we are not citizens of a kingdom that can be overthrown, that our king and our kingdom cannot be overthrown, that our citizenship is secured in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, let us learn from David. Let us learn from this time, not primarily from David, but how David points us to you and how David helps us to grow in our trust and our confidence of you, to walk in boldness, knowing that you are with us wherever we go, that these texts will come alive as we see Jesus Christ in them. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so right away, when you get into chapter 8, the first words you're going to see are after this. So after this, the first words tell us that what came before is important. These two chapters are connected. They are inextricably linked. What happens in 8 is an outflow of the covenant that God makes with David and the prayer. Don't forget what just happened in when we see everything that's about to happen. So what I'm going to do here is we're not going to spend a whole lot of time explaining everything. I'm going to bring to your attention what you need to know, and we're just going to walk through this. We're going to walk through this, and then I want to hopefully, Lord willing, leave enough time for the application at the end. That's really where I want to land. So after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. So first thing you got to remember, the Philistines are the ancient enemy of Israel. All the way since the time of the judges, they've been plaguing Israel. This is the last time that they're going to be a problem. Their name will come up, but David is basically going to take all of their power away from them. He subdues them, and they disappear. The Philistines disappear into history. They no longer exist. He will finally succeed in subduing them, defeating them decisively, and to where they will no longer be a problem. So this is significant in the history of Israel. And if you're not familiar with Philistia, Philistia is on the western border of Israel. It's along the Mediterranean Sea. They are seafaring people, and they were a thorn in their side, but no more after David. So that's the Philistines. And then he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line. And so Moab, you're not familiar with there, they are. So you've got western coast and then the Moab is in the south. Moab is in the southeast. They're across the Jordan. They are kind of wilderness people. They are half-breeds. There's do that now. But here's what he does with Moab. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one line to be spared. Killed two-thirds of them. And the Moabs became servants of David and brought tribute. Now, the writer doesn't give us a lot of details here. But they're enemies. He puts them down decisively, kills two-thirds of them. The other half become, the other third, I'm not good at math, become servants. And then he continues on. Then David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah. And if you don't know where that is, I didn't until I had to look it up. They are in the north. They reside in the mountains of the north in the area that's now Syria and kind of going up into Turkey. And as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates, which is all the way to the north, and David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses but left enough for 100 chariots. Fun fact here, one of Solomon's downfalls is that he gathered a lot of horses for himself. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the power of the Lord, Psalm 20 says. So David leaves just enough for official purposes, but basically handicaps the rest of the horses. And then the Assyrians were also to the north, the very northern border of Israel. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. So if you're paying attention, he destroyed the enemies to the west, the only enemies to the west, because the only other thing to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. He destroyed the enemies to the east, because the only thing that's on the other side of the Jordan is just wilderness. And he destroyed the enemies to the north, and he put garrisons there. Where they were most vulnerable, he protected the border. And he put garrisons and he put soldiers there so that no one else could come in through the northern border. And so, now ends our first section. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Does this sound like these are David's conquests? It does. But the hand of the Lord is upon David. These are the Lord's conquests. This is to put the reader and the whole world on notice. David was victorious because the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. And so this word here for give victory, it's the same Hebrew root for to save. The same root for Yeshua, salvation. The writer here is telling us that there is a salvation that has been given to David on the battlefield. God is declaring his victorious salvation in battle. This is a proclamation of good news. The Lord is the Savior of Israel. The Lord has delivered Israel from its enemies. The Lord has defeated his enemies for the sake of Israel. So this phrase, the Lord gives victory to David, this is not something David mustered up. This is not something that David did on his own, but it's something that's given to David. Think about the importance of that phrase, the Lord gave victory to David. God gives good gifts to his people. David is absolutely a warrior's warrior. He is a man's man. But there is no victory if it is not given by the Lord. And we're going to see David's heart in a moment. He understands that. And he gave him victory wherever he went. This is the Lord's man who's surrounded by the pagan of God. He's not worried about them because he knows that the Lord is with him. He knows that the battle is the Lord's. And Israel and Judah then, like today, they are surrounded by their enemies. But that didn't matter to David because he knew where real strength lies. He knows where real victory lies. And so that is the key to this whole thing. Yes, David put down all of these people by his sword. But it was the power of the Lord through David that accomplished it. So, as would happen in the ancient world, as victories increased, so did the spoils of war. When you conquer a people, it was fitting that they would often become your servants. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. And so the spoils are adding up, the gold, the silver, and the bronze. And so when a king, when a conquering king, when any man gets a lot of wealth, a lot of things come his way, it will start to show what type of man he is. It'll start to show his character. It'll start to show what's in his heart. So what's David going to do? Well, we'll see in just a moment, but the tribute's going to keep coming. Not just from the ones he conquers, but even from the ones he doesn't conquer. Toi, the king of Hamath, this is another nation in the north, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer. These two had been at war for years. Toi sent his son, Joram, to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. Here's what's interesting. Those with common enemies want to be on the side of Yahweh. They don't want to be struck down either. And they're willing to hand over tribute freely. David didn't have to take it by force. They came voluntarily. And so the money, the gold vessels and the swords and the shields and everything keeps pouring in. And what does David do? Now, we've already seen what type of king he is on the military front. But theologically, spiritually, what's going on with David in the midst of his success? Verse 11, the very next verse. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. David does not read his own headlines. David does not store up spoil for himself. He consecrates it to God's glory. He recognizes who the victory is. And so he dedicates it to the Lord. He sets it apart for the Lord's purposes. David is storing up what Solomon will use to build the temple. Everything. Now, he also, 1 Chronicles tells us that he shares it with the people as well. He blessed the people, but first and foremost it went to the Lord. He stored from all nations that he had subdued. And so here's the reality. In David's day and in our day, all nations will come to Yahweh. All nations will be either subdued or they will bow in submission like Toi. And the Lord does this for the sake and the safety of his people. And so David recognizes this. So at the very middle of our text, the very heart of it, we see David's heart. And these nations were to become David's servants. Again, this is a common thing in war, that if you're defeated, you will serve those who have defeated you. But the interesting thing here is that David could have taken that to heart too. They become David's servants, but David never forgets that he's a servant of the Lord. So even though all of these nations are coming to him and serving him, he is still serving the Lord. And he brings his tribute to the Lord as they bring their tribute to him. More on that later. So far, we've seen David's conquest, and then there's one final missing piece. Verse 12, Edom. Edom, from Edom and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah. If you're not familiar with Israel's history, who is Edom? Edom are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. These people have been at tension with Israel, but they also control the entire southern territory. Everything kind of south of the Jordan River and the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, as we call it now. David made a name for himself, verse 18, when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Okay, going to Israel, all this stuff is clear as day now. We were there. We saw the Jordan River that goes all the way down into the Dead Sea, the Salt Lake, and these salt plains that kind of surround it. And so they control the area from the Dead Sea down to the... Let's read this. You read these names. You don't know the geography. It doesn't mean anything. You can read through this chapter and just read on. There's a bunch of names of a bunch of people we don't know, a bunch of kings we have no familiarity with. But to the ancient reader and those who know geography, these are all the boundaries of the land of Canaan. And these are all the surrounding peoples. The Euphrates is in the north. And Egypt and the Red Sea, the land of Edom, is in the south. The Mediterranean Sea is to the west. And the Jordan River is to the east. And this is the most contested land in all of that hemisphere at the time. Why? Because this is the only trade route in the ancient world that goes from Egypt to Mesopotamia, that goes from Africa to Asia. And everything has to funnel through there. This is not only the land of milk and honey, but this is the land of commerce and of travel and of trade. And God gives his people the prime land. And so again, you still can't kind of picture that. Let me say it another way. If I said it this way, you can picture it. David conquered from Jacksonville to St. Augustine. He made his way down through Orlando and subdued all the peoples to Fort Myers. And then he went up all the way to Tampa and back through Ocala so that all of that area was his and no one else could come against him. If you actually take a map of David's land and put it over a map of Florida, that's the exact dimensions. That's what David did. Now we can picture it. I know where Jacksonville is. I know where Orlando is. I don't know where Moab and the rest of these places are. So that's why the geography is important. And when you hear it, it's like, oh, wait a second. Now I know what it meant to the reader. Now it's kind of coming to life because it's real people in real places. Imagine reading this. Oh, that's what David conquered. I know those places. I've been to those places. And so he does the same thing in the south he does in the north. After striking down Edom, he put up garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Again, they are most susceptible in the north. So he creates garrisons up there. They're most susceptible in the south, so he puts garrisons there, and they're flanked by water on either side. And again, they too became David's servants, and the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. So by faith, David could be confident in battle. And so this section, these two sections together, have great significance, and there's three big implications of this text that I want us to get. Number one, David subdued the surrounding enemies so that Solomon could have a time of peace and rest. David took the spoils of the surrounding enemies so that Solomon could build the temple. And it fulfilled exactly what we saw in chapter 7. Chapter 7, if you look back just a few verses, chapter 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest for all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So chapter 8 is intentionally placed immediately after chapter 7 to show its fulfillment. That's number one. It's fulfillment of the promises in preparation for the temple. Number two, we can go back further. This secures all the land promised to Abraham and described to Israel in the wilderness. For you geography nerds, all the juicy details are in Numbers 34, but it's long. So we're just going to read Genesis 15, which is the abbreviated version. This is the promise that the Lord gave to Abraham when the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the north, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Even though those are not, some of those people have died off, they still inhabit the same lands. So the lands that Abraham knew then, David has conquered now, down to the very borders. So that's number two. But number three, and finally most important, this text is not about David. Hopefully that's clear by now, but the text is about the faithfulness of the Lord and his gracious gift of victory to his servant. This is not David's kingdom, but this is the Lord's kingdom. This is not David's name and reputation, but this is the Lord's, for him to create a place for his people. And the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. So that's kind of the conquest of David. Now we get into this last little section that we'll address briefly. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel. This is a summary section, a qualitative summary section. What was David's kingdom like? David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. All Israel, all this land, all these people knew a time of justice and equity from the throne. He showed no partiality to his people. This was fitting for a king after God's own heart. He reigned and he administered. And so even though David the man had many flaws, David the king was exceptional. And so your mind should already be thinking about another king as you read some of these details. And so then it goes into David's cabinet. And it shows his inner circle and how this mighty empire was maintained and ordered. And you're going to see everything from soldiers, from fighters to administrators. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. This is going to be repeated later. It'll also be repeated in Chronicles. And it just says David has a cabinet, and he's got many men doing different things. David delegates this power. So what have we seen so far? What we've seen is a preview. In many ways, David's kingdom is a preview kingdom. Like when the trailer comes out like 3 months before the feature film. What does the trailer do? The trailer gives you just enough information to whet your appetite. Gives you kind of the high points, gives you some characteristics of the movie that is to come later. This is that. This is the trailer of the feature film that is to come. There is a future expectation. If you think this is good, if you think this is exciting, this is what Israel's been looking for, but there's something greater coming. All of these things David did, but remember, David's dead. What is Israel to do now when David is dead? What are they to think? So now we move from the exposition to the expectation. Because the feature film is an expected kingdom. So what I want to do is I want to go back through here with the characteristics that we've seen in this chapter. They're all shadows of the kingdom to come. Because this text is not only biographical, it's also theological. It's not only historic, but it's also prophetic. It is showing you what type of king David is as a type, the son of David who would come after him. So let's go back through these marks of a righteous king and how David's kingdom in principle predicts the perfect kingdom in Christ. And so this is a good exercise too this week. As you read through these texts or read back through this or read ahead, think about how can I see kingdom principles here that David gives us glimpses of and gives us in part, in principle, that will one day come perfectly in Christ. So number one, he defeats his enemies. Wherever he goes, he defeats his enemies. No one overcame David on the battlefield. And so what David did in the physical, Christ did in the spiritual. What David did to the enemies of this world, Christ did to the enemies, namely us and our sin. This is what Colossians 2 says. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. We're going to kind of pick up in Paul's encouragement there. He's encouraging the believers who are in Christ. We're going to get to the end of his argument. So we'll be in the middle of a sentence in verse 14, but it'll make sense. So he's telling all the believers that you are dead to your sin because you've been raised with Christ. And how did that happen? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what also did he do on the cross? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. What David did to those other nations by taking their power away, that's what Christ did on the cross. He disarmed them. He subdued them. There is no more rising up after the cross. There is no more that you can do. There is no more that the rulers or authorities that can undo the decisive victory that the cross laid out. And he put them to open shame. The cross is his triumph over all his enemies. It is a guarantee that even though you walk around in what feels like relative freedom, your end is sure. There is a day when I will put all my enemies under my feet. So what Christ has done on the cross that day 2,000 years ago, he will do in the final day in however many years from now. I want to look at Psalm 110. This is in the New Testament. So go to the Psalms, find 110. Everything that we see in this chapter is shown, spoken by David in Psalm 110, pointed to Christ. David, speaking as a prophet here, sees into the heavenly of heavenlies, sees into the future, sees the risen and resurrected Christ. The Lord, Yahweh, says to Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Now, we know that the enemies are going to be destroyed. They're already disarmed. Now, what is Christ doing? He's kicking back. His feet are up. He is seated. His work is done on the cross. The next time he gets up, other than when he greets martyrs home, is to come and put all his enemies under his footstool, to defeat all of his enemies. And notice how David speaks of Judah here. David kind of speaking of his own conquest that look forward to the conquest of Christ. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. This is the place of the king. David goes out, rule in the midst of your enemies. David could rule in the midst of his enemies because he put them all to shame. Christ rules in the midst of all his enemies because he has triumphed over them on the cross. And then David sees a day when your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, looking forward to that final day. They'll prepare themselves in holy garments from the womb of the morning, and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David and his sons were priests to the living God. David is a type of king priest. But he points to the son of David, who would be the king priest, who one day all would go before, as people would go before the high priest, they go before their high priest. But he has already given them the righteous garments. They all wear the garments of the priesthood. And he speaks here in the present tense, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. There's a day of wrath coming. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will stand confident in victory. What David experienced in part, Christ will have in full on the day of his return. So that's number one. He defeated his enemies. Number two, he reigns uncontested. As we just saw in Psalm 110, he is the king. He's on the throne of glory and of grace, and no one can contest it. No one is going to dare raise a sword to him. No one has any chance of taking him off the throne. That is the king. And so from that throne, his enemies serve him. Think about it. All people in all places, they will either serve him or be struck down. We, who are enemies of God, have become servants. Jesus, as we saw a couple weeks ago, calls us now friends. We go from enemies to servants to friends. This, what we saw in part in David, we see perfectly in Christ. In addition to the nations coming to him and serving him, the nations bring him tribute. Revelation is full of this language. Revelation 7 pictures the glorious scene, this multitude in the heavens, beginning in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our God has given us victory. And then one more bonus one that's not on the screen and not in your notes, but Revelation 21. The new heavens, new earth is described as a place. Revelation 21, 24. This is the light of the new city. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nation. David, we're going to see perfectly and gloriously and triumphantly in Christ. And so those riches that are brought to David, picture the riches that are brought to Christ. And as David dedicates them to the Lord, Christ dedicates them to his Father. What are the riches that Christ won? He won the riches of our salvation. He won and accomplished what we could not. He won the riches of our justification, the comfort of our adoption, the encouragement and challenge of our sanctification, the promised hope of our glorification. He purchased. He won. And he says, here, Father, I have done all that you have asked me to do, and I've done it perfectly. The true and better David accomplished the riches that we enjoy the benefit of in our salvation. And I mean, I could go through many, many more of these, but maybe one final one. And he gave him victory wherever he went. This describes the ministry of Jesus Christ, the teaching, the healing, the casting out demons, the preaching. Everywhere he went, the word of God accomplished its purpose. And you know what? That has not changed. Now, in the advance of the gospel, it cannot be stopped. Because wherever the Lord has determined it to go, and whatever his purposes he has determined in his perfect timing before the foundation of the world, wherever the minister of Jesus Christ goes, the Lord is with him, and the gospel will accomplish its purpose. Amen. And, last but not least, he administers justice and equity to all his people. That is the type of king David is. This is the type of king we have. Here's what Isaiah 11 looks forward to. The type of king that would come from the root of Jesse. Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. I would argue that that's his first coming, and in his second coming, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins, in both first and second coming. That is the expected kingdom. And so when we, everyone sitting in this room, everyone who has ever lived, looks upon Christ the King, we are either enemies or servants. There's nothing in between. We either submit to him as citizens, or we are subdued and defeated as combatants. It is inescapable. If you do not fall before him in service and subjection, you will fall under the edge of his sword and the day of his wrath. Because here's the reality. When you read about David, and David was a fierce warrior, you did not want to be on the other side of David's sword. One greater than David has come. And one greater than David is returning. And so, when we hear this, when we hear that Christ is victorious wherever he goes, this is also a call to repent. This is also a call to fall before him in worship, in service, and in honor, so that you don't fall before him in defeat. And that's why King Toi is such a great example here. He saw, hey, anyone who stands against this guy is destroyed. So what does he do? He voluntarily gives up of himself, gives up of his riches, humbles himself so he is not struck down. That is the call. That is the gospel call. To die to ourselves, to let go of our riches, to come to the King and bow before him in service. I love this quote from Dale Ralph David as he kind of ties all this together. He says, both Old and New Testaments testify that on the whole, men and nations do not long to receive, but live to resist Christ's reign. Let's say that again. Men and nations do not long to receive it. This isn't natural to us. We don't want to submit. We want to think we can go face to face with the King of Kings and come out victorious, but live to resist Christ's reign and that he will demand, but by armed might. We are citizens of an armed kingdom. We have peace through military might. And the final victory is going to be through the might of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the sword dipped in blood. He goes on to say, surely the cross has taught us, I love this, that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. No one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. There must be bloodshed, either Christ or yours. And then he says, that kingdom will come at the last because Christ, David's seed, imposes it over all objection and conquers all of his and our enemies. Brothers and sisters, this is our king. This is our kingdom. And we should spare no pageantry or no patriotism for our nation. Amen. So now, let's spend our last few moments in exhortation. How do we find encouragement? If there's not enough encouragement already, if you haven't been following where we're going, let's go back through with another lens. We've already seen David's character. We've seen how it points to Christ. But there are so many principles here that we can take comfort in and that we can find courage in right now. So I want you to consider them. And I've got six. I probably could have had 16. So first and foremost, Christ has defeated our greatest enemy right now, which is our sin. And one day, he will return to defeat the greatest enemy that is still existing, which is death. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man is also, a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, sound familiar? He gives his tribute to the Father after he's destroyed every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's, don't believe the lie that we're waiting on some future reign of Christ. He's reigning right now. He is reigning right now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Then, as of now, as like now, the salvation of the Lord is a victorious gift to his servants. And so if you get this, everything else comes from this. Everything else is an implication of this. If you know who Christ is, if you know who your king is, by being risen from the dead, he's shown that he can defeat your sin. He can rise to new life, and we have new life. But also, we have the promise that he will fulfill the command given to him by his Father. He will give to his Father what has been promised to him, an inheritance of nations, and he will do that at the final day when he defeats the final enemy, death. So if Christ has defeated our sin, if Christ has defeated death, what type of confidence should we have? What type of encouragement should we have? I've got five more. Number two, although we were enemies, like those nations, because of his victory, we who have repented, we who have brought him tribute, we become servants, and we serve a loving and gracious master. Because here's the reality. We'll go to Romans 6 here. We all serve something. We're all going to be servants to someone or something. We don't like to think about that. Like that grates against our human nature. But we were created to serve. We were created to follow after and do someone or something's bidding. And ever since Genesis 3, our nature is to do the bidding of Satan, to listen to his lies and to his distortion. We are either slaves of righteousness, as Paul puts it, or slaves of sin. So if you're familiar with Paul's argument, in Romans 4, you are justified by faith. In Romans 5, you have union with Christ, and you're no longer under Adam. And in Romans 6, you've been buried with him, and you've risen to new life. If all those things are true, remember who you are. Remember who you serve. Picking up in verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know you are slaves of the one whom you obey? You ever taken account of your life? what you do, what you serve, what you chase after? How many things are we so tempted to be enslaved to? How many things are they idols of our own making? You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, that is the standing of the believer. Those who have been baptized into Christ have become slaves of righteousness. Jump down to verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and, in its end, eternal life. That's the context of, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We servants as of the true and living God are free in Christ Jesus, not free to sin, but free to live righteously and free to live in a way that pleases him, because we have freedom and protection from our King. And so, like those servants, these servants, we hold our treasures loosely. We give up our gold and our bronze and our silver, primarily in our heart, sometimes physically. But we dedicate our lives and everything the Lord has given us to, and our riches to building his kingdom, because that's where eternal treasure lies. And so we don't have to worry about giving up what we have. He has promised us eternal riches. He has promised us eternal inheritance. Those servants have now become friends. As we talked about last week, in our women's studies, that servants don't know what the master's doing, but friends do. He has allowed us in. We are sons and daughters, and those servants are servants who've been given an inheritance. So that's second. Number three, because of the Son of David, we live victorious in this world. Christ's victory is our victory. And what is that victory? I love 1 John 5 here. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? What have I done in my might? What do I need to do? How many push-ups? How many times do I need to pray the rosary? Whatever. What is this great thing that has overcome the world? Our faith. Praise the Lord that the only thing that is required is our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Like David, he is with us wherever we go. His victory is our victory. And our victory is that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious King. So we don't fear trial. We don't fear enemy. We don't even fear death. Because Christ has given us this victory that we receive through faith. And so when you're thinking about living victoriously, you need to go to our triumph song. Like if the band up in Paris Island was playing the Christian's fight song, the Christian triumph song, they'd be playing Romans 8. So we're going to read Romans 8. Romans 8, 31. I know we've gone to Romans 8 the last few weeks, but you can never have enough Romans 8. Here's the victorious life of the believer. Here's what Christ has accomplished for us. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure Amen. That neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is how decisive our King's victory is. That is the victorious life we have in him. And if you don't shout it, the babies will. So forth. So, if that's our King, if that's our kingdom, if that's our victory, and in service of our King, for the sake of our kingdom, it doesn't matter whether you're a soldier or a secretary. Did you notice of David's list there? Some are priests, some are administrators, some are warriors. There's no unimportant jobs in the kingdom of heaven. There's no unimportant roles. The Lord knows us all by name, and he uses every one of us and every one of our gifts. We are kingdom citizens. There's no unimportant citizens in his kingdom. There's no unimportant positions in his house. Whatever we receive, we can dedicate to the Lord. I asked an old saint, good old boy from Florida who'd been walking with the Lord for a long time. I said, what do you do when people compliment you? Like, how do you take a compliment, especially as a preacher? Like, how do you take a compliment and it not go to your head? And he says, you take the flowers, you say thank you, and then you place them immediately at the foot of the cross. I love that. You take the flowers, thank you. By God's grace, you hand them right back and give him the glory. Amen. Fifth, like David, we're surrounded by enemies, and we cannot fight in our own strength. And here's the reality. Conflict is never easy. We won't go into this, but if you want to read Psalm 60, I'll put that to the side. Psalm 60 was written on the occasion of David's conquest. It's not a confident psalm. Joab's like, you're not giving us victory. You're turning all of the enemies of the world against us. It seems like we're losing here. But the final is, in man there is no salvation, but in the Lord there is victory. That's Psalm 60. But you know what's great about that? That's not remembered in 2 Samuel 8. It's not remembered in 1 Chronicles 18. It's only the victories. Only what stands. The difficulty doesn't stand. And brothers and sisters, this life is difficult. This life is hard. We are surrounded by enemies, but unlike David, our enemies are already conquered. And we battle not with swords, but with the word of God. So Ephesians chapter 6, where we begin. And I encourage you to come and join us on intercessory prayer. We discussed this morning. I want to read this, not too much explanation. Just listen and think in light of this, in light of the finished work of Christ. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, which is given to every believer. We don't have to seek it out. It has been given to us in Christ. We often forget that we have it. Why do we put it on? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, and over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our battle is not like David's. But we know the end of it. We know the one who has put all those principalities and powers to open shame at the cross. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Saint, remember that you have it. Don't leave your house without it. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore. The other thing I thought about watching all these young Marines and talking to Trey is how much time they trained on their weapons. They spent a week, right? Laying in the grass without a rifle, pointing at a target so that the muscle memory would be there. A week like this, right? In the grass, pointing at a target without a gun so that they knew as soon as they got the gun where to point it, how to hold it. They were so trained. Brothers and sisters, we should so be trained in our armor. We should know how to take up the helmet and the belt and the shield and the sword. We should have that type of diligence where it becomes an extension of us because we are so familiar with it. Let's look at this list. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We can proclaim good news because we know the end of the story. We know that our King has brought peace through his victory. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Even though our enemies surround us now, we're not unarmed. We're not alone. We're not vulnerable. We're not in jeopardy. If you are in Christ, these things are all yours. And the final victory in Christ is also yours, guaranteed by him. And so sixth and finally, in summation, we have victorious confidence. And so the Lord gives victory to the spread of the kingdom of God wherever it goes. And as the army marches on, those who have ears to hear will respond. In every city, those who have ears to hear will turn from enemies to servants. And so as we go forth with the gospel, as the promise of victory in Christ Jesus, we don't know who's going to bring tribute. We don't know who's going to bring tribute today and bow the knee in worship, or who will bow the knee on the last day in defeat. But we do know our Lord is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is with us wherever we go. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the good news. We thank you for the victory cry of the saints. That our Father in heaven has given Jesus Christ victory wherever he goes. And wherever his name is proclaimed, there is victory over sin and death. Not in our ability, not in our might, not in our strength, but in his finished work. And so, Lord, we pray for the encouragement of the gospel. I pray for the saints in this room to find comfort in the finished work of Christ, to be encouraged by him, to find comfort in his victory, to find themselves at home in his kingdom and not anywhere else, to know that his enemies were put to open shame in the cross. His enemies will all be defeated under his feet, guaranteed. And so the battles we fight now, the skirmishes we fight that take place in the spiritual realm, their end is decided. And so do not lose heart, saint. Do not turn from the path of righteousness. Do not give in to the voice of the enemy. Do not give in to the distraction and the deceit and the lies of those principalities and powers. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Know that in Christ Jesus, no one can separate you from his love. We pray these things in his name. Amen.